Please turn in your Bible to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 5. And we'll take our reading this evening from verse 1 down to verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man. If there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, then I will pardon it. And though they say, the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Therefore I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. I will get me unto the great men, and I will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord, and the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke, and burst the bonds. Wherefore a lion out of the forest shall slay them, and a wolf of the evening shall spoil them, a leopard shall watch over their cities, every one that goeth out thence shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, and their backslidings are increased. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me, and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, they then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were as fed horses in the morning. Everyone neighed after his neighbour's wife. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider this evening your dealings with your ancient people Israel, I pray that we would see truths here that are as fresh and relevant as the day they were written. I pray that you would impress your message upon our hearts this evening. I pray that you would help us to understand these things and to learn from them. And we commit ourselves now into your care. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19, the Lord said this to the people of Judah, Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee. These people, God's people, had completely rejected God, and they'd rejected his ways. And their society had degenerated. It was awash with idol worship, sexual immorality, corruption, oppression, and violence. And God was about to call time. He was about to allow the Babylonians to come and destroy the nation, to kill thousands and lead thousands more into captivity. And it was the prophet Jeremiah's job to proclaim the coming judgment of God and to make one final call to repentance. Perhaps Jeremiah, of all the prophets, had the most difficult task. He is often referred to as the weeping prophet. The book of Jeremiah is filled with descriptions of the people's sin. It describes in great detail the magnitude of Judah's rejection of God and descent into paganism. And we find some of that description here in Jeremiah chapter 5. We also find the primary reason why the people had so greatly fallen. This evening I want to look at this chapter and at the moral condition of the nation of Judah at this point in their history, for I believe there is a lesson for each one of us who have come to hear the word of God. This evening I have three simple points, and I'm not going to proceed all the way through the chapter verse by verse. Rather, I want to draw pieces of information out of the chapter so we can get a good understanding of the state of the nation. So if you're taking notes, our first point is this. Number one, the people's corruption. The people's corruption. Chapter 5 commences with the Lord speaking rhetorically to Jeremiah and challenging him to find one righteous man in all Jerusalem. Go on, see if you can find just one man who is living right, just one man who is seeking the truth. The Lord goes on in verse 2 to say that Jeremiah will find those who will swear by the Lord, that is, make oaths by the Lord, acknowledging that he lives. They'll sound genuine, but they're false. They'll swear by God, but they won't keep their promise. Verse 2, and though they say, the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. They're deceitful. And deceit and lying can come to characterize the society in which Jeremiah lived. We find it here in verse 2 among the common people. But look, if you would, at verses 26 and 27. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 26. For among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait as he that setteth snares. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and waxen rich. Rich people were using lies and dishonest tricks to get ahead in business. Deceit and dishonesty had become normal practice. Back in verse 4, Jeremiah sort of replies to God and says, well, these people that acknowledge you but do so falsely, well, they're the poor people. They're the unlearned. They've never been taught your ways. I'll go unto the great men. I'll go unto the men of learning, the civic leaders, perhaps the elders, and surely I'll find that they know you, Lord, and that they're living right. Therefore I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. I will get me unto the great men, and I will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God. But what does he find when he goes? But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. The expression broken the yoke and burst the bonds there at the end of verse 5 is a reference to the law, the yoke of the law. These men had broken that yoke. As one scholar says, they had emancipated themselves from obedience to the law. In other words, they were lawless. Now, sure, they were educated. They'd been taught the law. They were the civic leaders. They belonged to the elite. But they didn't keep the law. They'd shaken it off and were living unrestrained by its morality. The great men of Jerusalem were lawless, unrestrained by God's standards of behaviour. And I think it's understandable that if the great men, the learned, the respected, the civic leaders were living lawless lives, the common people were living the same way too. And indeed, that's what we see in the book of Jeremiah. Everyone was living without the healthy restraints God's law placed upon people's behaviour. So this was a society characterized by deceit, by lawlessness, but also by idolatry. Look, if you would, at the first part of verse 7. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. And look down at verse 19. And it shall come to pass, when ye shall say, wherefore doeth the Lord our God all these things unto us? Then shalt thou answer them, like as ye have forsaken me, and served strange gods in your land, so shall ye serve strangers in a land that is not yours. If you read through the last few chapters of 2 Chronicles, and then go through the book of Jeremiah, you will see the extent to which the nation of Judah got into idol worship. King Hezekiah led the last great purge against idolatry, but his son Manasseh was a terrible idolater, one of the worst kings that Judah ever had. Manasseh's grandson Josiah led a short-lived revival, but after that the nation was plunged into the darkness of paganism. In the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, we read that all the chief priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And while this was idolatry at a national ceremonial level, the book of Jeremiah gives us an insight into the everyday domestic idolatry of the people. If you want to flip over to chapter 7, verses 17 and 18... Chapter 7, verses 17 and 18. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. What we see here is mum, dad and the kids all involved in worshipping these false gods at home. In these verses, it's the Phoenician god Ashtoreth or Astarte, the Queen of Heaven. Idolatry had permeated every level of society, from the priestly classes in the very temple of God down to everyday mums and dads in their homes. The corrupt society into which Jeremiah was sent was also characterized by rampant sexual immorality. Look at the end of verse 7 and 8. When I had fed them to the full, they then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were as fed horses in the morning, everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. That is a shocking metaphor. A spiritual adultery is implied here, that of breaking their marriage-like covenant with God and going after false gods, but literal adultery is the primary meaning. There was a culture of infidelity, and the text suggests that men were going in groups to brothels. This type of immoral behaviour was firmly associated with the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth. Spiritual adultery and physical adultery went together, as they always have. This society was completely given over to sexual sin. So this was a deceitful, lawless, idolatrous and immoral society. It's no wonder then that we also find that it was a selfish society. Look down at verse 28. Chapter 5, verse 28. They are waxen fat, they shine, yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper, and the right of the needy do they not judge. The orphans and the poor were being neglected. No one was sticking up for them. No one was representing their interests or making sure they were being looked after. Those with wealth and privilege were neglecting the plight of those without. It's been said that the truest measure of a society's morality is how well it treats its most vulnerable members. And here we read that Judah had forgotten its most vulnerable people. So that was the extent of the people's corruption. This was not a nice, wholesome society. This was a society rapidly approaching the end of the descent of man outlined in Romans chapter 1. The people, in Paul's words, did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and so God gave them over to a reprobate mind, and their society was degenerating accordingly. The Lord sums it up in verse 23 of Jeremiah chapter 5 when he says, "But this people hath a revolting and rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone." They were gone. They had forsaken the Lord and departed from the way he wanted them to live. I hope now you've got some idea of the moral condition of the nation of Judah in Jeremiah's day. This was a nation that had broken its promises to God and was ripe for judgment. In fact, God had promised judgment if they behaved like this. It would be out of character if God didn't judge his people for their rebellion. But before we progress to look at how things had gotten so bad, I want us to look at God's role up to this point. What had God done for the nation of Judah? And this leads us to my second point. We've seen the people's corruption, now the Father's compassion. The truth is that God's actions towards the nation had been those of a compassionate father, those of a perfect father. And we see that here in Jeremiah chapter 5. We find it in verse 7, that God had blessed his people. He'd met all their needs and then some. In the middle of verse 7 there it says, "When I had fed them to the full." Every need he had supplied. The people were full. This is exactly what a father wants and does for his children. He wants to meet their needs. He wants their lives to be full of good things. And God had, over the centuries, filled his people's lives with good things. Right back in Joshua's day, he gave his people houses that they didn't build and fields that they didn't sow. He blessed the kingdom of David and Solomon with staggering wealth. The people in no way could accuse God of being stingy or mean with his blessings. But God had also been compassionate in correcting his people, in chastening them when they'd gone astray. Verse 3, O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. Not only had God provided for them and prospered them, he pulled out the rod of correction when it was needed. When they disobeyed him and neglected his law. And hey, that's what a truly loving father does. If a father fills his children's lives with good things but doesn't provide discipline, then he spoils and harms his children. A perfect father does both. And God did so towards his people. If you read through the history of the kingdom of Judah, you'll see from time to time God allowed a foreign power to threaten and sometimes defeat the nation so they would repent of their sin and return to the true worship of God. That was the loving thing to do. And so God had acted as a perfect, compassionate father towards his people. He'd been long-suffering, merciful and gracious, and he was able to say in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5, "What iniquity have your fathers found in me that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and have become vain?" The answer is none. The Lord had done nothing wrong by his people. In fact, he'd done everything right. He'd been more than fair. He'd been a compassionate father. And yet we read of the abominable moral condition of the people, revolting and rebellious hearts, a complete rejection of God. In chapter 5, verse 30, Jeremiah puts it like this. "A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means." That is, they do what the prophets say. "And my people love to have it so." And because this was how things were, the Lord says in verse 29, "Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this?" What else could God do? His attributes and his character demanded judgment. The obligations under the covenant that he had made with the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy demanded judgment. Remember the blessings and the cursings. And judgment was coming. It was all the people's fault. In chapter 2, verse 17, God said, "Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God?" God had been faithful, and to remain faithful, judgment had to come. We know it did. So the question is, how did it get to this? How did it get to this? How did the nation fall so greatly into sin and degradation? How did the people procure to themselves the judgment of God? Well, there's probably a number of significant factors that contributed to their decline, and there's no doubt many messages that could be preached on those factors. But I think there is one reason that stands above the rest and lies at the heart of it all, to mix my metaphors there. And that's my third and final point, the primary cause, the primary cause. The primary cause of the people's rejection of God, the corruption of their society, and the judgment that came upon them was unbelief. How did it get to this? Unbelief. Look at verses 11 and 12. Chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. "For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously against me, saith the Lord. They have belied the Lord and said, It is not he. Neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see sword nor famine." The word belied there in verse 12 means to deny. The people denied the Lord, saying, "It is not he." Now that expression, "it is not he," means one of two things. It either means there is no God, or it means God is not like that. Two notable Hebrew scholars interpret this expression like this. There exists not a God such as Jehovah is preached to us, who is to visit his people with sore punishments. God's not like that. It's not him. He doesn't judge or punish people. So the people were either denying that God existed, or they were denying that he was the type of God who would judge them for their wicked ways. I think it was the latter. They were either straight out atheists, or people who didn't believe in the God described in the law of Moses and by the prophets. Truly, they were steeped in unbelief, and either way, they did not believe that God would judge them, that God would hold them accountable for their actions. The people go on to say in verse 12, "Neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see sword or famine. Nothing's going to happen to us. We're going to be fine. We can live however we like. God's not going to judge us. He's not like that." A similar mindset is described by David in Psalm 10. He writes, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity." So the people had unbelieving hearts. And when unbelief set in, the floodgates of sin were opened. If there is no God, or at least no God that's going to hold us accountable, then we can live however we like. What does it matter? Now, this situation was not helped by the fact that the people had unbelieving leaders. Now, whether it was the leaders who led the people into unbelief or who just went with the flow and told the people what they wanted to hear was probably a bit of both. But the leaders were giving the people the same message and a false sense of security. Let me show you a few verses. Chapter 5, verse 31. "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. What will ye do in the end thereof?" So what was the prophet's message? We'll turn over to chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. Chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. "For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." Instead of rebuking the people for their wicked ways and calling them to repentance, the prophets and the priests, the religious leaders, healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace. To put this in the vernacular, they gave the people a gentle slap on the wrist instead of a full-blooded rebuke, and they said, peace, peace. It's like a parent saying to a very disobedient child, "Oh, you've been a bit naughty, don't do it again and everything will be okay." The prophets were spineless and false. They preached peace, everything is going to be okay, when the people were in complete and utter rebellion and facing the sore displeasure of the Lord. You see, the priests didn't believe that God was like that, that God was going to judge his people. Turn over, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 14. Jeremiah chapter 14, beginning at verse 13. "Then said I," Jeremiah 14 verse 13, "then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not. Yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and they shall have none to bury them, them, their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour out their wickedness upon them. Again, we're told that the prophets were preaching lies, giving false assurance that God was not going to judge his people when he really was. And boy, wasn't God going to deal with these false prophets? The nation had unbelieving leaders and unbelieving hearts. And that's how they got into such a mess. And perhaps as you read these verses, you can't help but think of the parallels with our society. Generally, people today have this same view of God, either that he doesn't exist or that he doesn't hold individuals accountable for their actions. The majority are steeped in unbelief, and that's why our society is awash with drunkenness, sexual immorality, and materialistic idolatry. And what makes it worse is that you have many religious leaders and pundits from the mainline denominations and other organisations who don't believe either, and they tell people that God is not like that. That there is no literal judgment to come. That God is not a consuming fire. That hell is a terribly old-fashioned idea. They proclaim Jesus of Nazareth, but not the Almighty Son of God, the judge of the quick and the dead. In our society today, the prophets indeed prophesy falsely, the priests bear rule by their means, and the people love to have it so. Unbelief in Jeremiah's day led to hard hearts, people who would not listen and would not change. Hard hearts led to moral decay, and moral decay to the judgment of God. Even before Jeremiah came on the scene, the Lord had chastised his people, but they refused to receive correction, we read in chapter 5. They made their faces harder than a rock. The prophet Ezekiel came on the scene after Jeremiah began his ministry, but for a while the two ministered at the same time. Jeremiah in Jerusalem and Ezekiel in Babylon with those who had been taken captive. And God said this to Ezekiel when he was commissioning him into the prophetic ministry. In chapter 3, God said to Ezekiel, "But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee." You go and be a preacher, but they're not going to listen to you. "For they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted." The hardness of heart, it's a terrible thing. It really is. And it happens when we choose not to believe what God says and not to act on it. I just don't think God will do that. I just don't believe that what the Bible says is the best thing for me. I just can't believe that about God and how he deals with his children. I just don't believe that Jesus is the only way. And as we think these things, as we take on these attitudes, even unconsciously, our heart hardens. And we quench the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, his ministry of conviction, his ministry of sanctification. And the preaching of God's word has less and less impact upon us. And we become like the people of Judah. We refuse to receive correction and have faces and have hearts and have minds harder than a rock. Now, unbelief and hardness of heart form a vicious cycle. We choose not to believe, and that hardens our heart that little bit. And as our heart hardens, our capacity for unbelief increases. And in turn, our heart hardens a little bit more. And so it goes. And the truth is that unbelief and a heart that is hard to the Word and Spirit of God will ultimately lead to a life of sin, just like it did for Judah. If we're not listening to God, then we'll do what we want to do. And our own will is fallen, it's corrupted by sin. If we don't listen to God and believe him and obey him, we'll follow our own natural inclination to sin and our lives will degrade like Judah did. See, the lesson for us this evening is very simple. We must beware of unbelief and harden not our hearts. A hard, unbelieving heart is not a circumstance over which you have no control. It's not like suddenly you have a hard heart. Oh, well, bad luck. No, this is not an emotional or a psychological or a mental disorder. In Hebrews chapter 3, it talks about hardening one's heart. It talks about having an evil heart of unbelief, and we're commanded not to harden our heart. So this is something that we must have the power to prevent. The Greek word for hardened there in Hebrews chapter 3 is sklerunete, from the word skleros, meaning hard or tough. And in our society there is a very common disease called arteriosclerosis, the hardening of the arteries. And generally the hardening of the arteries is something that can be prevented. Don't smoke, keep your cholesterol down, exercise regularly, do that and there is a very good chance you won't harden your arteries and have a heart attack. You have power to prevent it. And in a similar way we have the power to prevent the hardening, the sclerosis of our spiritual hearts. Faith, believing is a choice. It's something we do with our will. Now sure, there are influences that are brought to bear on our will, that part of us that makes decisions. But we have a will. We have the ability to decide for ourselves. We call this volition. And faith is an act of the will. And so we can choose to believe what God says. We can choose to believe what the Bible reveals to us about God, or we can choose not to believe. Belief, unbelief, it's a choice. Choose not to believe, you harden your heart and get caught up in that vicious cycle. Choose to believe and you prevent that hardness of heart. Of course, the genuineness of that choice to believe will be manifested by your actions. Genuine belief results in obedience. James tells us that. Faith or belief without works is dead. We show that we have faith, that we do believe by our works. So how do we prevent a hard heart? Trust and obey, for there's no other way. The people and their leaders in Jeremiah's day had the power to prevent hardness of heart and moral decay. They could have listened to Isaiah. They could have listened to Micah. They could have listened to Habakkuk. They could have listened to Zephaniah. They could have listened to Jeremiah. They could have paid attention to the law, to the blessings and the cursing spelt out very clearly there in Deuteronomy. They could have listened and chosen to believe in God and what he said, and their hearts would have remained soft. They would have remained in the will of God and avoided the terrible judgment that befell them at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And today, we can listen. We can pay attention. We can believe and obey the word of God, and our hearts will remain soft. We will remain open to the Spirit's ministry in our lives and to his leading. This evening it would do us all good to examine the tenderness of our hearts. We've seen in Jeremiah chapter 5 where unbelief and a hard heart will take us, and I should hope that we don't want to go there. And if we're on the way there, if the slide into moral degradation has begun, then I'd hope we want to do something about it urgently. I wonder if there's someone here, young or old, and maybe you've sat under the preaching of the word of God week in and week out for years. And it's become like rain running off granite. No impact. No effect on your life. No conviction in the heart. Maybe there's mental assent. Oh yeah, I agree with the preacher. That was a good message. But the word of God doesn't stir your emotions or work any change in your behaviour. Maybe you're living for yourself and not for the Lord. Maybe you've been on the receiving end of the chastening hand of the Lord like the people of Judah. You've recognized that the Lord has allowed some suffering to come into your life to bring you back to his will, but you've disregarded it. You've refused to receive correction, and now, like the people of Judah, your face is harder than a rock. I hope it's not the case. But if you do indeed have a hard heart this evening, let me tell you, you don't need some extraordinary sermon from a gifted preacher to get through to you. You don't need some great emotional experience. You don't even need what some would call a revival type of experience. What you need is to listen to God's word. Choose to believe God's word and obey it, and that will soften your heart. And then you need to keep doing that day by day by day to keep your heart soft towards God and the work of his Spirit in your life. There is no magical solution to a hard heart. No emotional or psychological fix. Think about it. God sent sign-working prophets to his people, and yet they ended up with revolting and rebellious hearts, and so he wiped the northern kingdom off the map completely and sent the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity for 70 years. God sent his own miracle-working son to his people, and yet they continued in unbelief with hardened hearts. They nailed him to a cross, and the judgment of God fell upon them. No, it's not that God needs to do something special for you to soften your heart. You need to respond to him in the right way. To listen, believe, and obey. The Apostle Paul said this in Hebrews chapter 3. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Amen.